Won't you please turn to Psalm 31? Psalm 31. Last time I was up here a couple of weeks ago, I did Psalm 32, and it was only 12 verses. Now we're in Psalm 31, which is half the number, but it's twice the verses. I thought that was just interesting, but a little fun fact there. And this is a psalm of David, although some have suggested that that possibly Jeremiah wrote it. And the psalm has a simple title: to the chief musician, a psalm of David. And as Spurgeon said of this address of Psalm 31, the dedication to the chief musician proves that the song of mingled measures and alternate strains of grief and woe was intended for public singing, and thus a death blow is given to the notion that nothing but praise should be sung. And I think tonight, as listening to some of the, you know, the worship songs as well, I mean, really we're here to worship and to praise the Lord. And again, that is just such a wonderful blessing, as De Beer said as well. We still have that freedom at the moment in this country to do so, and may we never take that for granted. And so there's nothing to indicate exactly when this psalm was written. David obviously went through many trials through his life. However, it is typical of his psalms that it shows his great trust in God in difficult times. And just an interesting feature of this psalm is that it's often quoted in other passages of Scripture. For example, the author of Psalm 71, possibly David himself, it is unnamed, quotes the first three verses of Psalm 31 in at the start of that psalm. That is Psalm 71. Jonah seems to quote verse 6 of 31 in Jonah chapter 2, verse 8, his prayer from the belly of the great fish. And then Jeremiah quoted verse 13 six times in Jeremiah 6, 25, 20, verse 3, 20, verse 10, 46, verse 5, 49, 29, and then Lamentations 2, 22. And Paul quoted Psalm 31, 24 in 1 Corinthians 16, 13. And there are a couple more which I'll kind of get to in the study as well. Before we go any further, let's just bring the study before the Lord. Now, Heavenly Father, just thank you so much, Lord. Thank you that you are the God of truth. Thank you, Lord, for your inspired word that we can share here tonight, Lord. Just thank you for your grace and your mercy. I pray, Lord, just hearts to receive, Lord. I'm only a vessel in your hands, Lord, and I just pray that your word would be spoken here tonight. Only your word, only your Holy Spirit can change lives, Father. And as we look at the example of David, Lord, may we be inspired and encouraged by that as well. So, Father, would you just bless this time? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 31, verse 1. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. So right off the bat, David states that he has put his trust in God. It implies that it was a conscious decision. I've put it, you know, so that despite his circumstances, some of which we will see later, you know, he chooses to put his trust in God. This line about being ashamed, can be seen from two sides, but there's a common thread there. He can be saying, because I have trusted in you, you never let me be ashamed, or I never will be ashamed, because I do trust you and what you are doing in my life. So not only does he trust the Lord, but also what he is doing in his life as well. And in this sentiment, it can also be seen in Psalm 25, verse 2, and Psalm 71, as I alluded to just now, verses 1 and 2. So he asks the Lord to deliver him, not because of who he is or what he has done or achieved, but rather because of God's righteousness. Trusting God also brings us, or it should bring us, to a point of worship. And I believe we trust the Lord, and that's what we're here for tonight. We're here to worship him. And Psalm 145, verses 1 to 3 says, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. And Psalm 18, verse 3 says, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. We can worship him not only for what he has done in our lives, but simply because of his greatness and his majesty, not for what he does, but for who he is. When we have that true reverence for God that we've spoken about before, when we begin to understand who he is, you know, we can trust him before he even works in our lives and worship him because of it. Verse 2, bow down your ear to me, deliver me speedily, be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. So David, in confidence, asks the Lord to hear his prayer that he would deliver him speedily. Now, I believe this confidence comes from two things. His trust in God's ability to deliver him because of who he, God, is, and from his personal experience of God working in his life. I've said this before, but part of our lack of belief at times is not a disbelief of God's ability, but rather our not understanding why God would listen to us or to answer our prayers in the first place. But Psalm 8 verse 4 says, what is man that you are mindful of him, and as the son of man that you visit him? And Psalm 144 verse 3 says, Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you are mindful of him? Man is like a breath, his days are like a passing shadow. However, before we even experience God working in our lives, we can read in his scripture, yeah, in his inspired word, that he is mindful of us. And it's a great reminder. Psalm 115 in verse 12 says, the Lord has been mindful to us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. And this is not only true of the house of Israel, but it is for us today as well. And then he continues by asking God to be his rock, his refuge, and his fortress. And we looked at this a couple of weeks ago as well. Again, but this comes from an understanding, the belief that God can do these things for him. And he's not asking in futility. Psalm 71, verse 3, again, as I alluded to earlier, be my strong refuge to which I may resort continually. So the psalmist here is saying that not only God is his refuge, but he is his refuge continually. He's always that. There is a permanence, a dependability in God's strength and his protection. And then verses 3 to 5, for you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth. And so here David's confidence continues as he declares, asking God in a sense to be, and that he is his rock and his fortress. So he's asking him to be his rock and his fortress. And then David in Psalm 18 verse 2 also says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. And I mentioned this last time about rock, God being our rock. So it's not any of this massive rock that we can stand on where we have that underpinning of security, but he's that covering rock that gives us protection as well. And then a fortress in days gone by, I don't know who is interested in history, but a fortress very often started off just as a small thing. I guess the castle in Cape Town is an example of that. It starts off as a small fort, and it builds up over time as things are added on, and as times change, as weapons become more modern, and warfare changes, so fortresses get bigger and stronger. God, however, is unchanging in his power and strength, in his ability to protect and defend, in his willingness to protect and defend. He doesn't need an upgrade or a modernization, as De Beer has mentioned a couple of times. This is not God 2 or 3 or 4 or whatever the case is. God is God, and he is that permanently. And then having made this declaration, he asked God to lead and to guide him. We all know this psalm very well, 23 verses 2 to 3. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So note that he ends verse 3 of Psalm 23 in the same that he ends verse 3 in this psalm here. So while it is what we desire to be led and guided by the Lord, And there's a great reward for us in being led and guided by him. David asked him, not so he can take credit for wise choices or for doing the right thing or for even benefiting from the things that God may do in his life, but rather that God's name would be glorified. Psalm 79 verse 9 says, "Help us, O God, of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake." And then in verse 4, David is trusting the Lord for assistance in a physical situation as he deals with his enemies. And it sounds from the way that it is written that it is a present need. He doesn't say will pull or did pull, but he asks the Lord to pull him out of the net. And then contrast that to Psalm 25 verse 15, where he says, "My eyes are ever towards the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net." So he acknowledges that God is his strength, and he works, not only has he worked, but he's working in the present situation as well. And then verse 5, he conveys his complete trust in God by saying that he commits his spirit into God's hand, not only the things of this earthly life, but his eternal soul as well. You know, Jesus said these same words in Luke 23 verse 46, "And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.'" And Stephen, the first martyr, alluded to them as well in Acts 7, verse 59. "And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" So not only can we commit our earthly cares, but our eternal ones to God as well. David understood that his redemption came from God and God alone, and he was willing to surrender himself to the God of truth. Verses 6 to 8. "I have hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy, for you have considered my trouble. You have known my soul in adversities, and have not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a wide place." Now here in verse 6, David suddenly brings up the issue of idolatry. And in doing so, he contrasts his complete trust in God to those who turn to idols. He says, he goes as far as say he hates those who resort, he has hated those who resort to it, and states the foolishness of idolatry since they, the idols, are useless. You know, since there is only one true God, and we know this, trying to replace him with something or someone else is foolishness. Isaiah 2 verse 8 to 9 says, "Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their fingers have made." So if we cannot trust man, we know that, how can we trust the things that are the product of our own minds, of our own hands? And we, obviously we can't. You know, we see the Lord's response to idolatry in that classic example of how quickly people turn to idols in Exodus 32 verses 1 to 10. When Moses hadn't come off the mountain quickly enough for the Israelites, and so they turned to Aaron, who manufactured with his hands an image out of gold. So they turned to man, and he manufactured with his hands. And then they worshipped it. So verses 4 to 6 of that chapter 32 says, "Then they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that you brought out of the land of Egypt.' So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast of the Lord.' Then they rose early the next day, offered burnt offerings, brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Confused, I think. Created an idol, built an altar, and still dedicated a feast to the Lord. But the Lord says in verse 7 that the people had corrupted themselves. In verse 8, he says that they had turned quickly, and in verse 9, that they're stiff-necked. In verse 10, that his wrath burns hot against them. And how often, I know I've done this often, how often do we look at the Israelites and think of their foolishness, not only in this situation, but in their 40 years of wandering and their unbelief, and yet we are so inclined to do the same thing, particularly when God doesn't do things the way we want or in our timing. Numbers 15, verse 39 says, "And that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined." Implying that that is the heart of man. We are inclined to do that. So we must be careful not to corrupt ourselves with, or turn quickly to, or become stiff-necked about the things of the world that would draw our attention, our faith, and our trust from God. Joshua 24, verse 23 says, "Now therefore," he said, "put away the foreign gods which are among you, and incline your hearts to the Lord God of Israel." David goes on to say that despite what the world is throwing at him, despite his tribulations, despite his trials, and how the world chooses to deal with their issues, is that he will continue to trust in the Lord. And then in verse 7, further to that thought on trust, he said he was glad and he rejoiced in the Lord's mercy, knowing that God is sovereign. He knows all things, including the trials and the afflictions that David was going through. A verse again that you guys know well, Philippians 4, verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." And this verse comes just a couple before we are told to be anxious for nothing. David knew that God is merciful and that he was able to save him. And in that time, while he was waiting, he was rejoicing in the Lord. And then verse 8, because God had trusted in God and not been drawn into idolatry like so many of his countrymen, because he relied on God's mercy and his power of redemption, he could say that the Lord had not handed him over to his enemies. Verses 9 to 13. "Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief, yes, my soul and my body. For my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away. I am a reproach among all my enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and am repulsive to my acquaintances. Those who see me outside flee from me. I am forgotten like a dead man, out of mind, for like a broken vessel. For I hear the slander of many. Fear is on every side, while they take counsel together against me. They scheme to take away my life." So having completed this previous section on trusting God and for redemption, for victory over his adversaries, David continues, now he goes into a little bit of detail about the problems and troubles that he's been facing. It emphasizes that even though we trust in and rely on the Lord, that things may not always go according to our plan. We've spoken about this many times. You know, John 16:33, Jesus says, "In the world you will have tribulation. However, it is because of this trust and reliance in God that we can get through the difficult times when they come around." Because he goes on to say, the Lord says, "But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And then verse 10 certainly also gives the impression that this was an extended time of tribulation for David. So these verses show that his troubles come in various forms. Firstly, physical. He says, "My strength fails, my bones waste away." So while he may not have been physically ill, whatever he was enduring was certainly sapping his strength. Emotional, "My life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. Fear is on every side." Social, "A reproach amongst all my enemies, repulsive to my acquaintances." Mortal, "They take counsel together against me. They scheme to take away my life." And spiritual, "Because of my iniquity." So there were many troubles, physical, emotional, social, mortal, and spiritual. And then just with regard to this verse relating to reproach, and that's verse 11, remembering that reproach means an expression of disapproval, a disappointment in one's actions. Chrysostom, he was a preacher in the early church at Antioch, and is cited in Spurgeon, says, "If anyone strives after patience," remembering, just to backtrack, reproach is an expression of disapproval or disappointment in one's actions. So if anyone strives for patience and humility, he is a hypocrite. If he allows himself in the pleasures of this world, he is a glutton. If he seeks justice, he is impatient. If he seeks it not, he is a fool. If he would be prudent, he's stingy. If he would make others happy, he is dissolute. If he gives himself up to prayer, he's vainglorious. And this is the great loss of the church, that by means like these, many are held back from goodness, in which the psalmist lamenting says, I became a reproof among all mine enemies. You win if you do, you lose if you don't. You know, so, or rather, you lose if you do, you lose if you don't. And then Psalm 38, verse 11 says, my loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my relatives stand afar off. And is this a reminder that a reproach may not only come from our enemies, but from those that are close to us as well, as David says here. Verse 12, some have even forgotten him as if he's dead. A broken vessel or a similar item is discarded and very quickly forgotten, as David felt. And I'm pretty sure we can too sometimes. We can feel this way too. And then verse 13, David as a king would have experienced slander on many occasions. His own son Absalom would have said many slanderous things about his father when he rebelled against him and the kingdom. And he was out and about whipping up support for his army. And in Psalm 41, verse 7, this was a psalm of David, says, all who hate me whisper together against me that advise my hurt. And when people slander us, it has the potential to make us fearful, and then to think that everyone is out to get us, that everyone has some or other evil intent. And I just made a separate note here afterwards, and I believe we just live in a time like that now with social media. I know I've harped on a little bit about this before, but there's just so much stuff that is said on social media. And, you know, yes, you can delete, you can do whatever you want, but once it's out there, you can't take those words back. And I think we need to allow the Lord to protect us from those hurts, because he will do that as well. And when David spoke of fear on every side, he may have been referring to foreign enemies, as there were many outside of the borders of Israel and Judah, but he would also have been referring to the internal wranglings that go on in all political circles. You only have to look at politics in this country or the UK or America to see that. Doesn't matter where you are, there's backstabbing galore, you know, and so that is what he could have been referring to here. Jeremiah 20 verse 10 says, for I heard many mocking, fear on every side. Report, they say, and we will report it. All my acquaintances watched for my stumbling, saying, perhaps he can be induced. Then we will prevail against him, and we will take our revenge on him. So these people would have taken counsel together as they plotted and schemed against him. And even our Lord Jesus Christ experienced this in Matthew 27:1, which says, when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. Verses 14 to 18. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face shine upon your servant. Save me for your mercy's sake. Do not let me be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon you. Let the wicked be ashamed, and let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak insolent things, proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. You can sense this roller coaster, this roller coaster ride that David is on, emotionally, circumstantially. However, the one thing that is constant throughout this is that he continues, no matter what is, and that is to put his trust in God. And as I said earlier, it is a choice. So here in verse 14, he makes a very personal claim that God is his God. And note that he's not saying it in a way that he's not speaking of his relationship to God, but rather he speaks directly to God as he makes this claim. And he makes it again as well in Psalm 140, verse 6. It's a bold statement of his faith. And I wonder how many of us are bold in that statement at times. Verse 15 says two things. Firstly, that David recognizes the fact that not only does God know the extent or the length of his life, but secondly, he knows that God is the one that has control over his life and is the one that is able to deliver him from his enemies and his persecutors. Spurgeon says, if we believe that all our times are in God's hand, we shall be expecting great things from our Heavenly Father. When we get into a difficulty, we shall say, I am now going to see the wonders of God and learn again how surely He delivers them that trust in Him. Again, just a wonderful encouragement. And then in verse 16, David takes the words from the priestly blessing in Numbers 6, 23 to 27, and he's asking for God for that blessing of His goodness in his life, that God would save him by His mercy. He believed in and trusted on that mercy, even though he knew that he wasn't deserving of it. And in verse 17, he asked God that he would not be ashamed for trusting in God. He makes this plea also three times in Psalm 25 in verses 2, 3, and 20. And he's praying that the outcome would not bring shame upon him, the outcome of his circumstances. And he also contrasts this with the expectation for the wicked, those that didn't follow or don't follow after God. He is saying that he hopes that will be a difference in the outcome between himself, who is trusting fully in the Lord, and those that don't. I think you'll agree it can be a little frustrating sometimes when life just seems to be going hunky-dory for non-believers, and yet we seem to struggle sometimes. Things don't always seem to go according to plan. But we know that ultimately God allows and disallows things according to His will and His purposes. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 9 says, He will guard the feet of His saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength no man shall prevail. And then in verse 18, again he asks the Lord to deal with those who speak badly about the righteous. Psalm 94, verse 4 says, They utter speech and speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. And 1 Samuel 2, verse 9, chapter 2, verse 3 says, Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. So while words can be painful, as we spoke about a little bit earlier, and we don't always know the consequences to those that speak such words, we do know that one day they will have to give account. As we read in Hebrews 10, verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I think, as we've spoken about before, there may be some that don't believe in gravity, for example, but jump off a building, you're going to very quickly find out that gravity is a real thing. And so every person alive, every person that has lived, will live, will know ultimately that there is a living God. And we will be held accountable for the things that we have said and done. Verses 19 to 22. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men. You shall hide them in the secret places of your presence from the plots of man. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for He has shown me His marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried out to you. So we've seen in these preceding verses how David, while never losing his trust and his grip, his trust in God, his grip on God, has spoken of his different mindsets. There's been the trust, there've been the problems he's faced, there's been the trust again. And now he goes into a time of praise, starting in verse 19, by declaring how great God's greatness is to those who revere and follow after Him. Not only for those that fear Him, but for those that trust in Him. And there are many that revere God. I believe there are many people that have a head knowledge of God, but they don't all trust in God. David says that God shows His goodness to believers and that trusts in the Lord in the presence of all men. It is not a secret thing, so that unbelievers would see the goodness of God and see that He works in the lives of His believers. And it's not just they won't just experience their perception of this cruel, vengeful God that wants to spoil everybody's fun. And in verse 20, the secret place of God's presence speaks about that closeness that God allows us to come into with him. It's not an arm's length thing. The Lord doesn't keep us at arm's length. He allows us to come into his presence. And it comes as a result of a deep relationship with him, of quality time spent with him and getting to know his attributes. Being hidden in that place gives the idea of protection, that those on the outside will not be able to penetrate or to cause harm. Many of us only run to God in times of trouble, when we are in deep. However, when we are in that deep, constant relationship with him, we'll have to do less calling and less running, because we will be in that secret place, in that relationship with him already. David was, and we can be too, so entrenched in that relationship with God that we are not only protected physically from schemes, but we can protect it from words as well, as I alluded to a little bit earlier. And then verse 21, again, David pours out praise for the Lord and for his loving kindness. Psalm 17, verse 7 says, "Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them." And Psalm 28, verse 7 says, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with song I will praise him." So David recognizes that God is his strength and his protector, that God is his salvation, and the natural outpouring of that is praise. And then verse 22, a small confession. It would appear there was a time in David's life when and in his trials that he just felt distant from the Lord, and that possibly that God had deserted him, possibly felt that he had fallen out of favor with the Lord. And he had questions, as we can sometimes, whether God had forgotten about him. He admits that he was hasty in his doubt. And in this, you can almost sense his contriteness. And he's contrite because he knew that he was foolish in his doubt, that he lacked faith at that time. Because he understood, and I do believe we understand as well, that God heard him at that time, even if his situation, even if his circumstances didn't change immediately. Lamentations 3, 54 to 57 says, "The water flowed over my head. I said, I am cut off. I called on your name, O Lord, from the lowest pit. You have heard my voice. Do not hide your ear from my sign, from my cry for help. You drew near on the day I called on you and said, do not fear." And Psalm 66, verse 19 says, "But certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer." And Psalm 145, verse 19 says, "He will fulfill the desires of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and save them." We can be assured that God does hear our prayers. As I'm just thinking also in the book of Daniel, when Daniel had prayed, and I think it took 21 days, and the angel came and he said that he'd been caught up in the battle. He said he'd been dispatched the day that the prayer was lifted up to the Lord, and yet he'd been delayed on his way. And so the Lord hears our prayers in the time, in the day that we submit them, and we can be encouraged by that. Verses 23 to 24. "O love the Lord, all you his saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord." And so David ends off this wonderful psalm with words of exhortation and encouragement. He exhorts God's saints to love the Lord. And this comes from a place, I believe, of self-realization, that despite the circumstances that he had, as we have, every reason to love God. So despite what's going on, he continued to love the Lord. Spurgeon says of this verse, "Do we, if we are called the saints of the Lord, need to be exhorted to love him? If we do, shame upon us. And if we do, I'm quite sure. So let us be ashamed and confounded that it should ever be needful to urge us to love our Lord." So some of the reasons for us to love the Lord: love God because of the excellence of his character. We can love God because it is such a pleasant and profitable exercise. We can love God because it is beneficial to do so. We can love God because it is the way to be cleansed from sin. We can love God because it will strengthen you in a time of trial. We can love God because it will strengthen you for service. And we can love God because it is most enabling. And I do believe this is my last Spurgeon quote. You may pull up the sluices of your being and let all your life floods flow forth in this saved stream, for you cannot love God too much. Such passions of our nature may be exaggerated, and towards certain objects they may be carried too far. But the heart, when it turns towards God, can never be too warm, nor too excited, nor too firmly fixed on the divine object. Oh, love the Lord, all you saints. And then David continues saying that the Lord preserves the faithful, but he does repay the proud. It's an encouragement to remain faithful and a warning to those that allow pride to rule their hearts. Psalm 37, verse 28 says, "For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off." And Proverbs 3:34 says, "Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble." James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5 quotes that as, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And then he continues in verse 24 by encouraging believers to be courageous, to remain strong in the Lord, and to be patient. I couldn't help thinking of the first chapter of the book of Joshua, verses 5 to 7. The Lord speaking to Joshua, "I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous." And then again in verse 9, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And I have to apologize, it wasn't my last Spurgeon quote. I think this one is worth it. Spurgeon: "Dear friends, if you want to get out of diffidence and timidity and despondency, you must rouse yourselves up. This is incumbent upon you, for the text puts it so. Be of good courage. Do not sit still and rub your eyes and say, 'I cannot help it. I must always be dull like this.' You must not be so. In the name of God, you are commanded in the text to be of good courage. If you are indolent like that, you must not expect the grace of God to operate upon you as though you were a block of wood and could be made into something against your will. Oh no, you must determine to be of good courage." And so in these verses, in the book of Joshua, the Lord is speaking directly to Joshua and encouraging him. And in verse 23 of this psalm, David is encouraging us. But he doesn't say that we need to try and strengthen ourselves, but rather that God will strengthen our hearts. And when we have the courage to trust God, he is the one that strengthens us. And we know from these scriptures in Joshua and many more that God will never leave us nor forsake us. However, sometimes we do need to be patient. Psalm 27 verse 14 says, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." And then G. Campbell Morgan saw in the words "my times" in verse 15 and in this entire psalm an allusion to the seasons of Christian experience. He added the thought, "We need them all to complete our year." So autumn, in verses 1 to 8, with its winds and gathering clouds, yet having sunlight and a golden fruitage, even though the breath of death is everywhere. Winter, verses 9 to 13, children lifeless, full of sobs and sighing. Spring, verses 14 to 18, with its hope and expectation and its sweeping rains and bursting sun gleams. And then summer, verses 19 to 24, at last the bright and golden summer. Just as we were talking about it earlier, just as the Cape winter can seem to drag on, and sometimes autumn seems to come way too quickly for those that enjoy summer, although I guess in a spiritual sense we want summer to carry on forever, we just need to hang in there, accepting that the change of season will come. sometimes for the better and sometimes not, in our understanding anyway. However, no matter which season you find yourselves in right now, be assured and encouraged that our Heavenly Father is in control of all aspects of your life, my life, and that according to Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Let's pray. Sure, Heavenly Father, Lord, it is our prayer that we would have that confidence of our relationship with You and that trust, as David trusted in You despite his circumstances, despite his enemies and his adversaries. Whatever was going on in his life, Lord, he just clung onto You. He trusted in You. Was he perfect? No, he was not perfect. But Lord, he desired so badly to be in that relationship with You. He loved You. And so, Lord, may we desire that in our lives as well. Father God, we thank You for Your word. Thank You, Lord, that You speak to us through Your word. Would You minister us in the rest of this week through Your Holy Spirit? Would You just bring to remembrance those scriptures that have struck a note maybe this evening, Lord, where we need encouragement, would we be encouraged? Lord, may we be bold and courageous as we go out into this world, Lord. We know that Your word says that our adversary prowls, he's like a roaring lion, he's seeking whom he can devour. And so, Lord, may we trust in You. May we call upon You at all times, Lord. May we depend on You as if our lives, and they do, depend upon it, Lord. So, Father, may we be encouraged by this. We know, Lord, that You hear us at the time that we pray, Lord. Our prayers do not go into a queue, Lord. You hear them immediately. But, Father, according to Your perfect will and Your perfect timing, You work in our lives. And so, Lord, may we just be patient. May we wait patiently upon You as well, as we have courage in You. Yeah, so Father God, we just thank You. Would You be with us as we continue in this week, Lord? We pray for healing for those that require healing. We pray for strength for those that require strength. Lord, we pray for those that are maybe feeling downcast at the moment, that they would be have the strength of heart because You've given it to them to lift up their heads and to seek after You. So, Father, we thank You for this blessing. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus. We thank You for Your inspired word, Lord, and we thank You for the privilege that we have to so easily come to it and read it and to live it in this country still. So, Father God, we thank and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.